Last week, we focused on developing a biblical foundation for understanding the ministry of the pastor. What we discovered was that the ministry of Jesus Christ is a pastoral ministry at its very core. We discovered that there's no such thing as a ministry calling that is not a call to shepherd God's people. We demonstrated the Old Testament preference for the shepherd that emerges over and over again. And what became clear was that God is not primarily looking for visionary leaders, dynamic speakers, or insightful teachers. He is primarily concerned with raising up shepherds who will lead his people to springs of living water and dry the tears from their eyes. Ultimately, if you're not willing to shepherd God's people, God cannot use you. We further talked about the misconception that of the fivefold ministry, the pastor is the only shepherd among them. He's the only one responsible to walk with people. And that's just plain ridiculous. God would put all of that pressure on the pastor and everybody else could just come in and wreck the place and leave. No, they're all shepherding roles. Today we're going to take it a step forward by moving a step backward. This is the proposition that I'd like to advance today. Are you ready? The shepherd has two roles. To go out and come in before God's people, number one, and number two, to lead God's people out and to bring them in. The shepherd has two roles. Number one, to go out and come in before the people. And number two, to lead the people out and to bring them in. A lot of us like to take the second role, but not the first one. I'll lead you out and bring you in, but I won't go out and come in before you. Follow me. Going out and coming in before God's people represents the paradigmatic role of the shepherd. The shepherd plays a paradigmatic role in the body of Christ. What do I mean by paradigmatic? The shepherd is the paradigm. He is the example. Or she is the example. Shepherding begins before a word is preached, before any wisdom is imparted. The shepherd shepherds his people through his example. A pastor cannot lead people out until he has gone out before them, and he cannot lead people in until he has come in before them. Nobody will go out when they haven't seen you go out. Nobody will go out into a place that you haven't gone out before them. And nobody will come into a place that you haven't come in before them. You cannot lead people into a place that you haven't been. So in other words, the pastor must lead first by example. Okay, follow me. Now, leading from example can mean a number of things. It can mean a lot of things. And primarily when we think of leading by example, we think of character, integrity, and faithfulness. The pastor must practice what she preaches. And if she doesn't, her words will lose their power because the example presented to the people does not correspond to the standard that is established in the ministry. So in other words, I heard a preacher recently say, when I was in high school, I thought I was a good writer. But what my teacher said all the time reading my essays is that the thesis you presented in your first introductory paragraph was great. The problem is the body of your paper did not play out that thesis. So you presented this thesis in your introductory paragraph, but then the body of your paper talked about something totally different. The body of your paper did not prove your thesis. Our thesis is what we preach. Our life is the body of our paper. And the question is, does the body of your paper prove your thesis? So when we think about the pastor preaching what he or she preaches, we think about character, we think about integrity, right? Those are things we primarily think about. Now, all of this is important, but there is something far more fundamental than integrity and character. Something more powerful than anointing and charisma. The fundamental place in which the pastor must be an example to his or her flock is the place of pastoring. That is, the pastor must be pastored before the pastor is qualified to pastor. The pastor must be pastored before the pastor is qualified to pastor. Shepherds must be shepherded or they are not qualified to be shepherds. In this sense, going out and coming in before the people means allowing the people that you shepherd to see you being shepherded. If the shepherd wishes to see the progress of the sheep must first see the progress of the shepherd. You want to take people through a process? Let them see you going through one. You want to work on people? Let them see you being worked on. You want to rebuke people? Let them see you being rebuked. You want to encourage people? Let them see you being encouraged. Now, this seems fundamental and obvious, and it works everywhere but the church, doesn't it? In the business world, you are a boss, and you have a boss. If you're not willing to have a boss, you can't be a boss. No company will give you a job, a managerial oversight position, if you're not willing to be under management or oversight. And you can't come into the company and say, you know, I want to be a manager here, but I really don't trust nobody. And so, you know, don't put any managers over me because I just don't trust that. But we do that in the body of Christ all the time. How about sports? No coach will allow a player to be a captain of the team if that player doesn't listen to the instructions of the coach. If you're not willing to run the plays that the coach gives you to run, what if the quarterback just goes out there and says, you know what, scrap the plays. Here's what we're going to do. You run this way, you run that way, I'm calling the plays. One play and the coach is going to sit him down. You can't lead the team if you're not willing to follow the coach. But for some reason in the church, we think God will put us in charge of others even though we're not willing to allow anyone to be in charge of us. This creates a number of problems. First problem, it sends a mixed message to the people that we lead. The act of leading conveys a strong belief in the power of leadership. I mean, if you're leading God's people, you are communicating to them that you believe that the people of God need to be led. Otherwise, you wouldn't lead them, right? But your refusal to follow anybody conveys a deep distrust in leadership. So you're showing them with your life that you don't trust any leaders in the body of Christ, but then you're showing them through your leadership that you truly believe in leadership in the church. In other words, we tell our people that leaders are trustworthy, but then we refuse to submit because we're afraid of trusting anybody. Mixed messages. This causes people to feel like we don't believe in our own product. What if your marriage counselor had been married 5 times? What if your personal trainer was 350 pounds? What if your therapist was on Prozac? We got to believe in our own product. At the end of the day, the message we send is that we are the only leaders that can be trusted. Follow me, I'm your pastor, but I don't follow nobody. Why? Because I don't trust anybody. Translation, I am the only leader in the body of Christ that can be trusted. And I've now created a cultic environment because I don't trust anybody above me, neither will my people. They'll trust me and me only. And so now we're closed in on ourselves. And pretty soon I'm the only leader in the body of Christ that can be listened to. Let's take it a step further. So the first problem is it sends mixed messages. The second problem is it creates a false picture of maturity. When a shepherd is unshepherded, people assume that that shepherd has reached a level of maturity in Christ that makes the need for a shepherd unnecessary. When my pastor doesn't have a pastor, I just assume my pastor is so spiritually mature that he don't need a pastor. This creates a natural desire in spiritually ambitious people to make it to that level. I can't wait till I'm so mature in Christ that, like my pastor, I don't need a pastor. Because the day I hit that day, I'm going to stop listening to my pastor too. The way he got to a place where he stopped listening to his. In other words, we've hit the place of rebellion. We're so mature. Now, of course, the pastor who has no pastor knows better than anybody else that he needs a pastor more than anybody else. See, here's the problem. Shepherding people brings out issues that you didn't know you had. You thought you were healthy till you started shepherding people. Then you realize you're just as messed up as anybody else. The shepherd doesn't need to be shepherded less than others. He needs to be shepherded more. The more anointed you are, the more you need to be shepherded. The more powerful you are, the more you need a covering over you, not the less. Listen to this. Think about this. Joseph. All right, Joseph has dreams of greatness at 17 years old, and then his brothers beat the tar out of him, sell him into slavery, goes into Potiphar's house, And you know the story, about 17 years of going from Potiphar's house to the prison before finally he's brought before Pharaoh. He's made prime minister of Egypt. Pharaoh gives him Potipharah to be his wife. And now he's established in the place of authority as prince of Egypt, and he has a son. And what does he name that first son? Manasseh. What does Manasseh mean? It means to forget. He said, the scripture says, he named his first son Manasseh because he said, the Lord has made me forget my father's house and all of my oppression. Translation, the Lord has healed me. He's cleaned me. He's set me free. He's broken off everything from my past, and that's why he can use me. Then he has a second son, and what does he name him? Ephraim, which means fruitful. Because he said, the Lord has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So here's Joseph's theology. The Lord brings me from forgetfulness, where he breaks off everything from the past, to fruitfulness, where now he blesses me and uses me. And he can bless me and use me because he's made me forget. Because he's broken off all of my issues and healed me of all of my stuff and taken me into a place of complete wholeness, now he can make me fruitful. And then after that, what happens? His brothers show up. And now he's around the corner crying and throwing them in jail and hiding cups in their bags and then sending them off and going after them and bringing them back and telling them to go home and get the... And then he's crying and he's wailing. I thought you forgot all that stuff. I thought you were healed, Joseph. What are you crying about? You're healed. That stuff is gone. And all of a sudden, at the moment when he thinks he's whole, the Lord plunges him right back into the midst of all that stuff, brings it all up. And what he realizes is that it wasn't gone. It just had settled down to the bottom of the pond. And the Lord, as soon as the Lord saw it settled down to the bottom of the pond, the Lord stuck a stick in there and started stirring it up. Mm-hmm. Oh, you're healed, huh? Mm-hmm. You ain't got none of this stuff anymore. Jacob and the whole family comes, and at the end of Jacob's life, Joseph takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to his father Jacob for him to bless them. And he sits Manasseh at Jacob's right hand. He stands him at Jacob's right hand, and he puts Ephraim at his left. Why? Manasseh's the older son. Bless him first. And Jacob says... And puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph says, no, you're messing up my theology, Dad. You can't make me fruitful before you heal me. You can't use me before you break off all of that stuff off of my life. And Jacob said, no, I know what I'm doing. Manasseh's going to be great too. I am going to heal you. But I'm putting Ephraim first. I made you fruitful before you deserved to be fruitful. And I healed you in the process of making you fruitful. And he put Ephraim before Manasseh. That's why from that day forward, they're spoken of as Ephraim and Manasseh, not Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob reversed his son's theology and said, son, look back on your life. God made you fruitful before you were healed. He blessed you before he broke that stuff off of your life. And what we find in our lives as shepherds is that we think we're ready and we step out in ministry and all of a sudden the hornet's nets get stirred up and we find issues that we didn't know we had. And then what we do is we disqualify ourselves and we step out and we go, well, I guess I wasn't ready. You know what? You'll be going around and around in that cycle for the rest of your life until you stay in it and let God heal you on the way. And so what do we need? I better have somebody to walk with me through that process. I better have somebody that I can talk to. Somebody to come alongside me. I say, man, I don't know what's going on the inside of me. All of my insecurity issues are coming out. Why do I feel rejected by this person that I'm leading? Why do I feel so little when I go home at night after talking to this person? Somebody needs to be able to walk me through the process and help me understand the junk that God is still taking out of my life and breaking off of my life. But instead, I create a false picture that I'm there. I don't trust nobody. I don't listen to nobody. And then when God stirs up the hornet's nets, I'm dealing with all this stuff by myself. It creates a false picture of maturity. And next, it sets the pastor up for a trap. A pastor with no pastor has no one to talk to when something is amiss in his or her life. Since people assume that he or she has it all together, he must simply do his best to hold it together. After all, if anybody found out that the pastor was struggling in any way, they might think he needs a pastor. And that would be terrible. God forbid that anyone should think that I need to submit to somebody. That's why men of God fall into sin, and women of God. When I was a seminary student, a statistic had come out that troubled me greatly, scared the crap out of me. At that point, and the statistic is different now, but at that point, 2 out of every 5 pastors had or was having an adulterous affair with a member of their congregation. That's 40%. 40%. I said, are you kidding me? If you got no one to talk to, you don't trust nobody, what happens when you start feeling attraction for your secretary? You better deal with it on your own. Who are you going to tell? Your deacons? Understanding the movements of our hearts are very important. You got to know yourself. And you got to know where the boundaries are. And you got to have people that can speak into your life. Let's take it a step further. Watch this. It makes spiritual drift almost inevitable. Number one, it sends a mixed message. Number two, it creates a false picture of maturity. Number three, it sets the pastor up for a trap. Number four, it makes spiritual drift almost inevitable. Now, spiritual drift occurs when you begin to slowly drift away from the passion, intimacy, and power that characterized your calling. Ministering to people confronts us with our own powerlessness, ignorance, and insecurities. I don't care how brilliant you are, you start ministering to people, at a certain point, you feel ignorant. You go home and go, man, I don't know nothing. Nothing. I don't even know why God chose me for this. I'm completely inadequate for this task. God, send somebody else. We all go through it. You will be confronted with your powerlessness. Why? Powerlessness. You've spoken into this person's life for 3 years and nothing changed. You find yourself ministering to people who sit there and they take all of your time and they soak up all of your words and they drink it up and then they walk out the door and spit it all out on the ground and go on and do whatever they were going to do anyway. And then call you back for an appointment next week. I learned to identify that devil pretty early on. I had a brother call me one time and said, Pastor, I want to meet with you. I said, why do you want to meet with me? He said, because I need your advice. I said, why do you need my advice? He said, because you're my pastor. I said, I am. He said, well, yeah. I said, really? He said, well, yeah. I said, that's funny. I didn't think I was. He said, why do you say that? I said, because in all the times I've met with you, not once have you taken my counsel. Not once. You've walked out of my office and done exactly the opposite of what I've counseled you to do. So I'm wondering why you want it. You've proven that you don't want it. So what I've come to realize is that you actually want my time, not my counsel. Because for some reason, my time makes you feel better about yourself. It makes you feel like you've sought counsel when really you haven't. You already knew before you came in what you were going to do. So when you say I'm your pastor, I'm confused. A pastor is a shepherd, and when a shepherd calls, the sheep follows. So I know who I'm pastoring by who follows when I call. See, my sheep know my voice. And they'll never follow a stranger, but you keep following strangers. So I'm just wondering, I just want you to pray and ask the Lord if I'm your pastor. I just need you to pray and ask the Lord if I'm your pastor. And then come back and tell me what the Lord says. He was taken aback by that. Now, I had enough relationship with this man to say it to him just like that. And he was able to handle it. Okay, listen, spiritual drift. Spiritual drift occurs when you begin to slowly drift away from the passion, intimacy, and power that characterize your calling. Ministering to people confronts us with our own powerlessness, ignorance, and insecurities. Enough experience in these areas causes you to begin to feel like maybe you're not as anointed as you thought you were. I mean, when you go into the ministry, I thought, man, when I went into the ministry, man, I thought I'm going to heal everybody. I'm going to set everybody free. One word from me and your whole life will change. And what happens is you hit that wall of powerlessness. You see stuff fail. And you have enough of those experiences, it starts to affect you. You know, I had a friend of mine a few years ago. He called me up and he said, I'm getting ordained and I'm getting installed as a pastor, and I'd like you to be the speaker at my ordination service. And I said, great. So they flew me down to Los Angeles and I spoke and I preached passionately and powerfully about the call of God to be a shepherd in the body of Christ and the role of the shepherd and the power of it and how you're gonna lead people to springs of living water. You're going to dry tears from their eyes. You're going to lead them to graze in green pastures. You're going to see lives changed and the broken. And I just talked about the glory and the power. And I said, yes, you're going to struggle, but God's going to be there all the way. And you're going to go from victory to victory and glory to glory. And I got done. And his senior pastor got up after me. And this is what he said. He looked at me and kind of smirked. I used to preach like he did. But after 25 years in ministry, after 25 years as a senior pastor, I realize pastoring is hard. And he's looking at me with this look like, just wait, young man. Ministry's going to beat the crap out of you too. And you'll be completely cynical like me. That's what he was saying behind. He didn't say that. But that's what the look in his face said. And he looked at my friend and basically reversed everything I said. And this is what he said. He looked at my friend. He said, you're going to serve. And you're going to serve people. And they're just going to throw it back in your face. And you're going to sow and sow and sow. And there's going to be almost no fruit. And there's nothing you can do about it. And that's what the ministry is. Let's pray. I thought, you made everybody in the room want to jump, drop out of the ministry. Really? That's what the ministry is? From defeat to defeat, fruitlessness? Good Lord. And you know what I thought to myself? You know what struck me? The first thing he said was, I used to preach like him. I used to preach with power and authority and anointing. But that man drifted from his place and there was nobody to call him back to it. And he drifted from it so slowly that he wasn't able to see that he was drifting. We drift all the time and we can't always see. And half the time we can't see that we're drifting, but there's got to be somebody there to say, Benjamin, you're drifting. Come back to your place. You're drifting away. You're beginning to believe the oppression of the enemy. Come back and believe the call of God. You're beginning to believe in the power of the devil to snatch up the seed more than you believe in the power of God to make it grow. Come back to your place. And over 25 years, this man had drifted until he was way over here in the place of defeat, and he thought it was actually godly. Let's just ordain people to a fruitless ministry. And we've done the godly thing by preparing them for fruitlessness. You get discouraged and you don't even know you're discouraged, and you can end up feeding that discouragement to your flock. You find yourself in the place of powerlessness, and then when a member of your flock comes and says, Pastor, I feel powerless, and I feel, you think, join the club. Pretty soon, instead of calling them back to their place, you can't call anybody to their place when you're not standing in yours. And so pretty soon, we just start sitting around going, you know what? Yeah, let's just sit around and have a pity party. You know what? Me too, brother. I feel that too. And now I'm not pastoring anybody. When we, in systematic theology, we talk about the transcendence and immanence of God. That he is both fully transcendent and fully immanent simultaneously. His transcendence means that he's beyond us. His immanence means he's with us. And every other world religion errs on either the side of transcendence or immanence. For instance, in Hinduism, God is so immanent, he's not transcendent. He's just in us. He's with us. He is us. And a God that doesn't transcend you can't save you. So in Buddhism or in Hinduism, God is so with you that you're on your own. Because if you're in trouble, so is he. So it's like you and I fall off a cliff and I grab you on the way down. I got you. Okay? That doesn't help. I'm with you, but I don't transcend you. Or you've got Islam, in which Allah is completely transcendent. That's why the incarnation of Jesus Christ is ridiculous in Islam, because God does not communicate with human beings. He doesn't condescend to walk among humans. He's too transcendent, and now he still can't save me, or he won't. So it's like you fall off a cliff and I'm standing up top going, I'm above you, but you're still going to die. I got to be both with you and above you at the same time. I got to grab you and grab a root or something. I got a hold of something you don't have a hold of, and I got a hold of you at the same time. God has to be above us and with us at the same time, and that's the shepherding role. You got to be with the people, but you got to have something they don't have. You got to have a bigger Jesus. They got to see that you got a hold of something that they don't have a hold of, and that's when they'll get a hold of you. But if they see you're in the same condition they're in, I don't have any more faith in the people I'm leading, but we're supposed to be walking by faith and not by sight. But suddenly we're just all on a sight walk together. And really, when we're walking by sight, we're blind. The primary reason most pastors don't have pastors is because they've been hurt by authority before. I dare say, if you're called to ministry, you've been hurt by authority somewhere. All of us. And it tends to happen, it's by design. The devil sets up the most powerful people, the most anointed people, the most gifted people, the people with the deepest calling, to get the tar beat out of them somewhere. Because really what he's trying to do is beat the trust out of you. Someone at some point in your life used their authority to tear you down rather than build you up. And when you've been hurt, and you finally make a decision to get out of the place where you've been hurt, you tend to make promises to yourself like, I'll never let anybody do that to me again. Or even, and I've been here myself, I'll never serve under anyone again, only alongside. These types of inner decisions make us suspicious of all forms of authority and resistant to all calls for submission. We want to remain safe, and so we refuse to take the risk of submission. But what we don't realize is that in doing so, we cling to our own safety at the expense of the safety of the people we shepherd. We want to remain safe, and so we reject all forms of submission. But what we don't realize is that we are clinging to our own safety at the expense of the safety of our flock. I feel safe because I don't have a pastor, but they're unsafe now, because they have an ungoverned governor. Submission is a risk. And actually, it's more than a risk. It is guaranteed that if you submit, you're going to be hurt. Guaranteed. You know what? My daughter, I'm going to hurt her. Guaranteed. At some point, I'm going to say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, and probably frequently. What we don't realize is that in doing so, we cling to our own safety at the expense of the safety of the people we shepherd. The people are safe only when they know that they are under the authority of a submitted shepherd. You know, suspicion of authority also causes us to weld it dysfunctionally. You cannot have a fundamental distrust in authority and think that you'll know how to use it correctly. You can't be suspicious of authority but think that you'll use it correctly. You will not. A lot of leaders who have been hurt strike out to start something new out of a desire to do it differently than it was done to them. We're going to do it right. But what we don't realize is that this is reactionary leadership. And reactionary leadership has fear as its basis. For example, if my previous pastor was super hard on the flock, tore people up right and left, and I leave to start my church under the promise of grace, we're going to be gracious with people, not harsh. We're going to do it right. My tendency will be to be too easy on the people and let them get away with too much. I'll hesitate to correct. In fact, the need to correct will cause fear to arise in me because I associate it with where I came from. And God forbid that I should become what I came from. So now I'm leading out of fear, fear of hurting people, fear of becoming what I ran away from, fear of failing in my endeavor to create something new. And we must remember that knowing how not to do it is not the same thing as a calling. You're not called because you saw the wrong thing. Let's take it a step further. Fundamental to the spiritual formation of the pastor is to understand the need for continual spiritual formation and to enter into a covenantal relationship with the pastor who will be fully authorized to offer correction, encouragement, direction, and insight. I have to be continually formed if I'm going to form others. Learning how to be a shepherd requires that I allow myself to be continually formed. And the day I stop being formed, that same day, I lose my ability to form the people. And Hebrews 13 somewhere in there, says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Man, we most believers might as well rip that out of our Bibles. We just don't believe it. Or we so exegeticalize that passage that it says something completely different. I believe this is and this is what we're going to get to. I wanted to kind of build a biblical picture of submission and talk about what it means. And I have a few points there, and we're going to talk about that. But really, here's what I'm trying to get to. Your submission always has to be bigger than your authority. You know what humility is? Humility is when your submission is bigger than your authority. If your authority is bigger than your submission, you're operating in pride. In other words, I feel like as my authority in the body of Christ grows, my submission to the leader that God's placed over my life must grow as well. And my trust of that person has to grow. And so, you know, there have been seasons where my wife and I have sensed something was from the Lord, and we were afraid to take it to our covering. Because what if he sees it differently? You know, what if he says no? And, you know, my wife was praying one day, and she said, Lord, what if he misses you on this? And you know what the Lord said to her? I'll still honor your obedience if you obey him. What we're really getting at is covenant. This is what I wanted to talk about a little bit. You look at the Abraham-Ishmael situation. The problem with Ishmael was not simply that Abraham brought him into the world by his own power. The problem was that Abraham brought Ishmael into the world outside of his covenant with Sarah. He had no covenant with Hagar. And everything that's born outside of covenant is bondage. When God came back, he came back to Abraham to reconnect Sarah to the promise. I will visit you in 1 year and your wife Sarah will hold a child. In other words, the promise was not just to Abraham. The promise was to Abraham and Sarah. And this covenant will produce. Abraham, you're in covenant with Sarah. And that which is born of covenant is always the free child. That which is born outside of covenant is always bondage. That's why, watch this, Hagar runs from Sarah because Sarah was mean to her. And what does the angel say to Hagar? I'm going to bless your son Ishmael too, but only through your covenant. Go back to Sarah and submit. But she's being mean to me. She's not being a good leader. Yes, but you're in covenant with her. Go back and submit. David, I'm going to make you king of Israel, but only through your covenant. Go back to Saul and submit. But Lord, he's throwing spears at me. Just duck. You're not going to throw one back. And I'm going to establish you in the place of in the kingdom. So go back to your covenant. And God says in Malachi 4, before the coming of that great and notable day of the Lord, I'm going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the sons. I have to restore that father-son covenant, or else I have to strike the land with a curse. Why? Because when sons produce outside of their covenant with their fathers, they bring Ishmaels into the land, and it brings a curse. But God said, I'm going to restore that covenant between fathers and sons. Here's what covenant does. Covenant cuts through pride. It cuts through insecurity. It cuts through inferiority. When I'm with my spiritual father and I see something in him that I don't have, I see it as my inheritance. I've never been jealous of my parents. I grew up in my parents' home and I said, wow, they have a car and I don't. I never got jealous of that or felt inferior. That's my inheritance. I say, Dad, don't scratch that car up. That's mine. But if I go to somebody else's house and they're not my parents, I'm jealous. Dang, they got such a nice house. I live in a little shack. So what happens is when we're not in covenant relationship, it stirs up all these feelings of inferiority, insecurity, or pride. Because when I'm around somebody that I'm not in covenant with and I see that I'm greater than they, I got more wisdom and understanding, I might feel like I'm high and mighty. But if it's my son, then everything I have belongs to him. So I don't feel greater. I feel like what this person's going to do is going to exceed what I'm going to do. They just haven't stepped fully into their inheritance yet, but it's their inheritance. Why? Because we're in covenant relationship. And so I have it. And actually what covenant relationship does is I've already possessed it. The moment Donald Trump's son was born, he was wealthy. He didn't have to wait to grow up and receive an inheritance. He was born in his father's house. And when you're born in your father's house, everything there belongs to you. Everything. So God says, I'm going to turn the hearts of fathers back to their sons. I'm going to restore that fundamental covenant relationship in the earth. And as I do it, all of a sudden, an inheritance, the lineage is just going to spread. And that's the blessing, you see. So when I talk about obedience, growing up in my parents' house, I submitted to their authority. Really, what I was submitting to is my inheritance. Because a rebellious son doesn't get the inheritance. And so if I see my inheritance in the house, I'll serve it. That's what I'm serving, my inheritance, you see. And so God says, Hagar, go back to Sarah and submit to her. You got an inheritance there, but it'll only come through your covenant. And so that's what I see is when I came into covenantal relationship with my spiritual father, I stepped into my inheritance. And so because I'm in that covenantal relationship, he can command me. Not just rebuke me or correct me. He can command me. You're going to do this. I don't want to do it. You're going to do it. But I want to do this. That's not God, and you're not doing that. God said of Abraham in Genesis 18:19, I've known Abraham so that he may command his children in the way of righteousness. Somebody's got to be able to command me. And so if I want to wield authority in the body of Christ, I got to be under it. And I have to be more submitted than I am controlling. That cuts through it because now I'm not asking anybody to do something I'm not willing to do. And what we find is that Jesus, you know, the body of Christ, there's such a high level of ignorance around the subject of submission that actually most believers think that the Bible only says submit to God and it doesn't tell us to submit to any human being. There are so many examples in Scripture, the call to submit. Look at this. Okay, we talked about Genesis 16:9, Hagar, go back and submit to Sarah. Romans 13:1, submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which has been established by God. Wives are told to submit to their husbands, slaves to their masters, children to their parents, members of churches to their leaders. It's over and over and over again in the Bible that we are commanded to be in submission. The key to understanding it is, when I come into absolute submission, it means that whatever this man says to me, I receive it as from the Lord. I simply assume it's the Lord. I don't question it. I don't judge it. I don't weigh it. I receive it. That's a risk, isn't it? That's huge. But watch this. Here's why this is important. Because 99.9% of what he speaks to me is positive. And if nobody has authority to speak into my life with authority, you'll speak a positive word to me and I won't fully believe it. You're doing good. And in your heart, you're thinking, yeah, but you don't see what I'm struggling with over here. Rebellion. You're victorious. Yeah, but you don't see all the defeat. Rebellion. You're completely free. No, I'm not. I'm all bound up with rebellion. Be encouraged. And then I go home and stay discouraged. Rebellion. Somebody has to have the authority to lift me out of the pit. If I don't give that authority to anybody, what happens is I sit in a pit and I stay there and I refuse to submit because I'm afraid somebody's going to put me in the pit. The problem is God wants somebody to have the authority to pull me out of it. I told you the Lord told me one day in the middle of last year, said, son, you're not in submission. I said, Lord, what is left? I mean, there were times when I came to him and said, I feel like the Lord says this. And he said, that's not God and you're not doing it. And I submitted. I never rejected his word. What is left? You know what the Lord said? He encouraged you 3 weeks ago and you're discouraged again. You don't see that as rebellion. Who authorized you to be discouraged again? When you come, this is what the Lord said to me. When you come into full submission, your spiritual father will say, be encouraged. And you will take it as a command. And you will never transgress that command for the rest of your life. 10 years later, you'll be tempted to be discouraged. You'll say, nope, he said, be encouraged. And the Lord said this to me. He said, there are so many things I want to speak into your life, but I can't because I have to keep speaking the old things. I have to reestablish it again and again and again. I said, be encouraged, and then you're discouraged. Be encouraged, then you're discouraged again. Be encouraged, you're discouraged again. Be encouraged. I have so many more things I want to say, but I have to keep saying, be encouraged. I have to reestablish you in the same thing. And the Lord said, when you come into full submission to me, I'll speak a word once, and it'll stick for the rest of your life, and then I can tell you something above that, and I can build on that. And it'll stick, and then I can tell you something above that. And it'll stick, and then I can tell you something above that. But you have to come into full submission first. Somebody has to have the authority to tell me who I am when I feel powerless to say, no, man of God, you're powerful. When I feel overwhelmed to say, no, man of God, you're walking on water. When I feel discouraged to say, no, man of God, you're breaking through. And I believe him. And my heart shifts around it. Okay. I called him one day. I said, he asked me on a Sunday afternoon. He said, how did service go today? I said, it was okay. He said, what do you mean it was okay? I said, it was, you know, I preached a word. I knew it was from the Lord, but nobody received it. Sometimes you feel that. I said, nobody received it. They just looked at me like, you know, like a deer in the headlights. And he said, no, man of God, the opposite is true. Everybody received it. Everybody received it. And I said, okay. Okay, everybody received it. My heart had to shift around that. Everybody received it. I hung up the phone and said, everybody received that word. Everybody received it. Man, that was such a powerful day. Everybody received that word. Nobody rejected that word. Everybody. I had to shift my heart around it. And you know what happened? Within the next several days, I got more feedback on that message than any message I had preached in the previous year. Pastor, that message was the most powerful message I'd ever heard in my... I called him one time about my finances. I said, the church is in trouble. We're $4,000 in the hole. We can't pay rent tomorrow. No, man of God, the funds are there. Okay, the funds are there. The funds are there. The funds are there. Yeah, we got the funds. Well, where are the funds at, Pastor? They're there. Well, where is there? The Lord knows, but it's there. Lord, where is it at? I know it's here. Where is it at? We had that conversation when I was in the car on the way to the office. By the time I got to the office, somebody was standing in my office with a handful of checks that they'd got out of the P.O. box. And guess what was in those checks? More than $5,000. Shift. If your shepherd has to argue with you to get you to agree with him, he ain't your shepherd yet. He's your friend, because that's what your friends do, not your shepherds. Your shepherd speaks and you shift your heart around it. Done. You know how long it took me to learn that? How many times I would sit there and argue with them? He said, man of God, you're powerful. No, but you don't understand. I feel so powerless and everything. No, man of God, listen to me. No, but you just don't understand. And what I'm doing is I'm arguing to stay in the pit. Please let me stay in the pit. Please. You don't know how much I like the pit. I was made for the pit. I deserve to be in the pit right now. The situation calls for the pit. I've always had this desire in me to be in submission. But what I found was that I was coming into submission to too many people at the same time. So I talked to this one and he'd say, let go. And I talked to this one and he'd say, hold on. I talked to this one, he'd say, wait. And I talked to this one, he'd say, full speed ahead. And so I would go home and now I'm more confused because I'd have to sort through all of these things. And so what I realized was this is my primary point of submission and accountability and trust. Everything outside of that, I can listen and I'll weigh it. Some stuff I just have to reject. But this I don't reject. Does that make sense? And even if he misses God, God's going to tell him. But what came out of that was such a level of mutual trust between us that there was room for give and take. In other words, it wasn't domination. I remember he said to me one day, he said, you know, from my perspective, this is what I'm seeing. And he shared it with me and I said, that's interesting. You know what? My perspective is different. He said, really? And I shared my perspective. He said, you know what? That makes more sense. Let me write that down. You just shifted my theology. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. It doesn't mean I have to know everything. But what it primarily meant was, this is a man who, number one, takes the responsibility to pray for me every day. Number two, he just loves me unconditionally. Just loves me unconditionally. And number three, he believes for me. And this is the key. You cannot shepherd anyone that you don't have any faith for. If you don't have a faith vision for this person, don't speak into their life because you're speaking out of unbelief and fear or frustration. Why can't you get this right? What's wrong with you? How come you mess up everything? I have no faith for you. I'm just trying to get you to a place where you make my life easier by doing what I want you to do. And so now I'm shepherding for me and not for you. He had faith for me.